Now, it's been said, absence makes the heart grow fonder. But that old adage didn't apply to Paul's relationship with the Corinthians. After Paul left Corinth, he returned to Antioch. A few months later, he embarked on his third missionary journey that eventually took him to the city of Ephesus. It was there in Ephesus that he heard of problems that were occurring at the church in Corinth. And so, from Ephesus, he wrote his first letter to the Corinthians. He sent it via his co-worker, his friend, his confidant, Titus. The reaction, though, to Paul's letter by the Corinthians was mixed. Some people repented. They responded with godly sorrow. It led to change and transformation in their lives. But others resented. How dare Paul tell us what to do? How dare Paul rebuke us? Who does Paul really think that he is? A lot of that kind of talk was going on in Corinth. Some in the church of Corinth began to question Paul's authority. Others cast doubt upon his integrity, his honesty, even his courage. It was one thing to disagree with Paul, but these Corinthians were slandering him. They were slinging mud. You see, absence does not always make the heart grow fonder. News of their reaction to the first letter to the Corinthians arrived to Paul in Macedonia. And it was there that he sat down and he penned to them another letter. And guess what we call it? 2 Corinthians. You're a quick crowd tonight. In 2 Corinthians, Paul defends his ministry. He defends himself, for that matter. He becomes bold. He becomes courageous. He confronts his accusers. This letter is a very powerful book. Needless to say, 2 Corinthians is an emotionally charged epistle. Paul shares his heart. He pleads his case as he does nowhere else in Scripture. Raw feelings get exposed as Paul interacts with the church here in Corinth. I think this makes 2 Corinthians an important book for those of us who want to serve Jesus Christ, who really want to be involved in ministry. Because we find out quickly in ministry that it's not always easy. Ministry is not something that's hassle-free. Ministry, in fact, can get downright messy. At times, it can be hazardous to your own health. This is why you're taught in Life-Saving 101 never to swim out and try to rescue personally someone who's drowning. Why? Because the frantic person will grab you and pull you under, and they will drown you with them. That's why you always need to toss them a lifeline. The application for Christian service is that at times a good heart, a caring person, a well-meaning attitude is not the only thing needed for effective ministry. There is a right and wrong way to minister to drowning people. All these issues and more arise to the surface as we read through the second letter to the Corinthians. Paul begins, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, the city, with all the saints who are in Achaia, the region. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And as always, Paul begins his letters, grace and peace. But notice, grace is always first, because you cannot have the peace of God without the grace of God. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now this phrase, "blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," actually appears three times in Scripture. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ." In Ephesians, Paul is praising God for his past blessings, the favor that he has bestowed on all of us who are in Christ Jesus. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." There, God is being praised for his future promises. Peter's looking forward to the future blessings that Christ is going to bestow upon us when He returns for His church. But here, God is not praised for His past blessings, nor for His future glories. Here, God is being praised for His present help and His present comfort. That even in the midst of trials and difficulties, even when things go haywire, when the wheels come off, God is there. He is the Father of mercy. He is the God of all comfort. You know, the Greeks knew nothing of this kind of God. The Greek gods threw thunderbolts. They inflicted curses. They specialized in making life hard on people who crossed them. Natural disasters, sudden calamities were all attributed to the capricious whims of the Greek gods. You served and you sacrificed to these gods not because you loved them, but because you were scared of them, because you wanted to pacify them and keep them off your back. What a surprise it was to these newly converted Corinthians to read these words about God, to hear that the true God, that their God, is a God of mercy. He's a God of all comfort. If you listen closely tonight, you can hear their sigh of relief trickle down through the ages. Ah, what a God. He loves us. He really does love us. He's not a God to be feared. He's not a God to be fretted. He's a God that I can run to, that I can find help, that I can find comfort. A God who'll pick me up, not put me down. That's the God that you serve. That's the God that I serve. That's the true and living God. That's a pretty cool God. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation." The English word comfort comes from two Latin words which mean with strength. And sure, God will let you cry on His shoulder for a season, but just long enough to release the pain. He won't let you start to sulk. God does not join pity parties. God's comfort gives us strength to go back out and face the challenges that come across our path. God comforts us much the way I comfort one of the little kids that plays on my baseball team when they go up to bat and get hit by a ball. Now, I'll run up to the batter's box. I'll check them to make sure they don't have any serious injury. I'll rub their bruise for a few seconds. I'll wipe away their tears for a few seconds. But then I'm going to instruct them to shake it off. Run on down to first base. We've got a game to play. We don't have all day to lick our wounds and to rub our little boo-boos. It's time to play baseball. Now, my high school football coach had a rule. If you were really injured, we're talking broken bone, torn ligament, something like that, a real injury, then you were supposed to lie motionless on the ground. Don't move a muscle. Let someone come out and assist you off the field. But if all that happened to you is that you got the breath knocked out of you, or if you just pulled up lame with a cramp, you were supposed to get off the field the best that you could because the coach didn't want anybody clapping for you just because you got hurt. And that was our coach as he spit a big chaw of tobacco. I don't want anybody clapping for you just because you got hurt. You know, I think sometimes that we as Christians feel like we deserve a round of applause just because we've gotten hurt. Remember, Jesus is called the balm of Gilead. He's a poultice that sucks out the pain. He does heal our boo-boos. But Jesus refuses to assign permanent disability because we got a game to play. And we're not going to waste time clapping for you just because you got hurt. We love you. We're going to comfort you. We're going to strengthen you so that we can send you back into the game. The game is too important. We've got eternity to sit around and lick our wounds, though I'm sure we won't be doing that in eternity. Right now we've got a game to play, a battle to win, and you're needed. So hey, cry on my shoulder. Cry on God's shoulder. Let Him love you. Let Him heal you. But the God of all comfort will strengthen you too. And He will send you back into the battle. God says, God comforts us that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. God comforts you so you can turn around and comfort someone else who's going through the same trial, experiencing the same difficulty. Remember what we said this morning. God comforts us not to make us comfortable, but to make us comforters. Empathy, which is your pain in my heart, I believe is one of the most powerful forces on the face of the earth. Compassion coupled with understanding has the ability to reach down into the deepest depression and lift a person up. Just to know that someone else really knows is a tremendous consolation. David Osberger once wrote, "It is so much easier to tell a person what to do with his problem than to stand with him in his pain." But so often, standing with him in that pain is what is really helpful and truly beneficial. It's also been said, someday, after we have mastered the winds, the waves, the tides, gravity, and outer space, we will harness the energies of love. And then for the second time in the history of the world, man will have discovered fire. I think that's true. Love is powerful. And when we speak the truth, but speaking in love, it has a way to reach deep down into the soul of a person and help and heal and build up. Paul says, "For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so also our consolation also abounds through Christ." Or I love how the Living Bible puts it. It says, "You can be sure that the more we undergo sufferings for Christ, the more He will shower us with comfort and encouragement." An abundance of suffering is always accompanied by abundance of comfort and mercy and grace. Listen to this point. "Until I learned to trust, I never learned to pray. And I did not learn to fully trust till sorrows came my way. Until I felt my weakness, His strength I never knew, nor dreamed till I was stricken that He could see me through. Who deepest drinks of sorrow, drinks deepest too of grace. He sends the storm so He Himself can be our hiding place. His heart that seeks our highest good, knowing well when things annoy, we would not long for heaven if earth held the only joy." You see, the more we suffer, the more we can receive the mercies and compassions and comforts of Christ. Paul says, "Now if we were afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation." Now understand, Paul was in a no-win situation there in Corinth. On the one hand, there were critics who said, "Hey, God protects His people. So how can Paul be a true servant of God if he's always in so much trouble?" On the other hand, there were other critics who would say, "Look at Paul. He lives in a world opposed to the gospel, yet he never suffers. He must not be doing anything for God." That's called damned if you do, damned if you don't. That's a catch-22. And Paul is saying here, let's set the record straight. Whether I'm being condemned or whether I'm being consoled, it's for your benefit. Because when I'm being condemned, it's because I've been preaching the gospel. When I'm being consoled, it's because I'm being prepared to preach the gospel. Either way, the goal of my life is the gospel. He says, "And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation." In his eyes, in other words, the critics, in Paul's eyes, or actually in the critics' eyes, Paul can't win. But in Paul's eyes, he can't lose. He says, "For if you suffer It's for Christ. If you're consoled, it's by Christ. Either way, it's Christ. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Now, whatever the cause of this particular trial, must have been severe. Paul was deeply discouraged while he was in Ephesus. He really wasn't sure if he was going to be completely overwhelmed by this difficulty. He even despaired of life, we're told. He says, yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves. Some feel that a warrant had been put out on Paul's arrest. They wanted to actually, they were insisting on his execution. Whatever Paul meant by the statement, understand that he's in a deep trial. He had found himself in dire straits. But Paul says this, yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Now, here's one of the reasons that we undergo trials and tribulations. It's because they strip us of our self-confidence and they expose our need for God. Don't they do that? They prove to us just how much we really need the Lord. A wife decided to clean out her husband's wardrobe. She was tired of seeing him always dressed in his old-fashioned clothes. He complained. He thought his clothes were fine enough. But she finally won out. She had a garage sale. She had all his old clothes on display. And up walked this lady. She looked at his old suits, his old ties and stuff, and she said, "Perfect! This is just what I've been looking for." Fella kind of brightened up. Kind of a smile came across his face. He kind of looked down his nose at his wife. Got a shot or one of those, "I told you so." But then the woman said, "Perfect. These are just the clothes that I want to put on my scarecrow in the garden." Needless to say, his attitude changed. Sometimes we need to get knocked down a notch or two. Life is cruising along. We think we've got it made. And then all of a sudden, God pulls the rug out from under us and reminds us just how much we need Him. Easter Sunday was a tremendous high for me personally. Someone said we had 850 people in the building on Easter Sunday. I was really pumped. I emailed a couple of my friends, told them about the big crowd we'd had on Sunday morning. You know, I was kind of walking around 2-3 feet off the ground all week, you know. And Wednesday, I had a great time, still riding high as I was preparing for my Calvary class that night. And that night came. And guess what? Nobody came to my class. Zero, zip, zilch. Nobody came. 850 people on Sunday morning came to hear me preach, and then 3 days later, nobody came. And God sent me a subtle message. He reminded me just what a slender thread marks the difference between me being effective and me falling flat on my face. God reminded me that I am only one arm's length from complete and total disaster. And that one arm's length is His arm. If He ever chooses to let go of my hand, man, I'm going to crumble. I'm going to fall flat on my face. We need those reminders from time to time. We need the trials, the difficulties, the adversities, because it reminds us just how much we need the Lord. Verse 10, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that He will still deliver us. After Paul realized just how much he needed God, he also grew certain that God had not brought him to as far as he had to suddenly let him go. And he kind of thought, well, God is going to deliver me. He's going to see me through. God is faithful to the finish. For you also helping together in prayer for us. I love this. They were all helping Paul together. How? In prayer. This Greek phrase that's translated helping together is the word sunoporgio. And it's from three Greek words. With, under, and work. And that one phrase painted the picture of several guys coming together under a heavy load and lifting it because they were working together. Paul and the Corinthians had a heavy object to move, many difficulties, and they were working together in prayer. You know, guys, life is full of objects that are too heavy for you to lift. Obstacles too entrenched for you to move. Mountains too high for you to climb. And the only way that we can bear them and move them and get around them is by working together in prayer. There is power when we pray together. God loves a concert of prayer. God loves it when we come together and we all pray together. If Zach comes to me and asks me for something, I may or may not give it to him. When Natalie comes to me and asks me for something, I may or may not give it to her. When Nick comes to me and asks me for something, I may or may... When Mac, I may or may not. But when all four of them come together with the same request and in unison say, Daddy, can we have this? First of all, I'm so impressed that they found something in the world they can agree upon. Secondly, the efficiency of this is wonderful because I can please them all by just doing one thing. It's all in my favor. So if they all come with a unified voice, you can guarantee that I'm probably going to answer their request. Don't tell them that. But God has told us that, hasn't He? God has said, hey, if you all get together and pray together about the same thing, I'll be so impressed. I'll be so buzzed to see all my kids agreeing together that I'll give you whatever it is that you ask. That's neat. And so Paul says, you also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. When we pray together, then we can praise God together. Thanks can be made together when God hears and answers our prayers. For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God and more abundantly towards you. Now here Paul begins to respond to these malicious attacks that had been leveled against him by his critics in Corinth. And Paul could wax bold in the face of that criticism because he had a clear conscience. You know, you can be bold when there's a clean conscience on your side. I think a lot of us lack boldness. And we lack authority because we know deep down inside we're not really what we say we are. We know that we're pretending to be something that we're not. We can't really say, as Paul said, I've acted in simplicity and godly sincerity. And all too often we serve the Lord, but with buried shame, with ulterior motives. We know that we're not sincere. We know that we're not honest. And therefore, we kind of shy away from being as bold as we ought to be. Paul says, for we are not writing any other things to you than what you read or understand. Paul had been accused of talking out of both sides of his mouth, saying one thing but meaning another. He said, that's not so. Now I trust you will understand, even to the end, as also you have understood us in part, that we are your boast, as you also are ours, in the day of the Lord Jesus. And in this confidence I intended to come to you before, that you might have a second benefit, to pass by way of you to Macedonia, to come again from Macedonia to you, and be helped by you on my way to Judea. Now on his way to Macedonia, Paul had intended to stop off in Corinth. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, Paul had shared his plans. Let me read to you verses 5 through 7. He says, now I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia, for I am passing through, And it may be that I will remain or even spend the winter with you, that you may send me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not wish to see you now on the way, but I hope to stay a while with you if the Lord permits. Notice that he puts catch on it. Notice the catch. If the Lord permits. And Paul's upfront about it. See, Paul made his plans. And there's nothing wrong with you making plans, just as long as you always make your plans contingent on the will of the Lord. What's difficult, what's wrong for us is to make our plans and get them so locked in that God can't change them if He wants to. And so he adds that condition. I'm going to do this if the Lord permits. Now, Paul was simply following the suggestion, the command, actually, of James. For in James chapter 4, verse 13 through 16, James says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." You see, to be dogmatic about our plans, is really arrogance on our part. For how do we really know what's going to happen tomorrow? You know, you can't control your circumstances any more than you can control tomorrow's weather. So how do you really know you're going to do this or that? So many times it happens with my kids. Okay, when we get home, I'll go out in the backyard and play ball. And then when we get home, something's happened, a catastrophe. I get called off. And I disappoint them. That's why we need to be very careful when we make promises. You know, we need to always condition our promises, unless the Lord wills, as the Lord permits. Therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? Now, because Paul had not visited on his way to Macedonia, his critics had taken it as an excuse to try to cast a cloud on Paul's credibility. In essence, they were saying, hey, why follow Paul when he doesn't know where he's going and when he's going to get there? Who's this guy Paul? He's irresponsible. He makes a schedule and he doesn't keep it. How can you listen to him then when he talks about doctrine or practice within the church? How can you trust him if he makes plans and makes promises and doesn't keep them? But Paul says that I can be trusted. Paul says, I don't make these plans flippantly. I don't think through things lightly, he says. Everything I do in the ministry, everything that I don't do has a reason. It has a purpose. He continues, are the things I plan, do I plan according to the flesh? Paul's not acting according to worldly wisdom. He bases his plans on godly principles. He says that with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no. In other words, he's asking, am I the kind of person who can't make up his mind? Who says one thing but means another? Who can't decide on a yes or a no? He says, but as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus or Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no. In other words, there's never been any ambivalence in what I've told you. There's never been any lack of certainty or clarity in what I've said. In fact, the hallmark of Paul's ministry was the definitiveness of his preaching. He says, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us. Now, there are some passages in Scripture that are kind of hard to pin down. There are passages that lend themselves to multiple interpretations. And when we run across such a verse, we need to be honest about it. This could mean this, this could mean that. But they are the exception rather than the rule. As Paul puts it, the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen. Therefore, when we share those promises, the truths of God with others, there needs to be a boldness, a surety about what it is that we're saying. We need to be definitive. There needs to be an assurance in our voice. Not, well, maybe, perhaps, if you trust God, He'll come through. I don't really want to go out on a limb here for God, but wait a minute. Paul says all the promises of God are amen. They're certain, they're sure. They're a yes, not a yes and no. They're a yes. And we need to share God's promises with clarity and certainty. I love that commercial that shows the rocket there on the launching pad. And the countdown is in progress. But the announcer goes, one, sorta, maybe. It gets down, you know, starts with 10, goes down to 5, give or take a few. You know what I'm talking about? The commercial I'm talking about? That's not a countdown. A countdown is full of expectation. It's full of anticipation. The outcome is certain. A good countdown is dogmatic. It's definite. And this is how we need to be with God's truth and God's promises. We need to exude confidence in God when we share His truth and when we speak to others. Now, He who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Merchandise was sealed before it was shipped, and the wax seal served as the mark of ownership. Paul is saying that the Holy Spirit is God's mark of ownership on your life. The presence of the Holy Spirit in your life is proof, God's proof of purchase, that He's redeemed you. The Spirit is also our guarantee. In other words, He's our down payment on heaven. The joy of heaven becomes real when we taste it through the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. He says, moreover, I call God as witness against my soul, that to spare you, I came no more to Corinth. Now, the reason Paul didn't come to Corinth was because he felt like chewing them out. You remember all the problems that were occurring in the church. The carnality, the division, the spineless spirituality. And Paul was rather upset. He was ticked off. And he didn't want to go to Corinth because he didn't want to have to deal with them in a stern manner. If Paul had gone to Corinth on his way to Macedonia, it would have been an unpleasant visit. And he's hoping that they will get their act together so that when he finally gets there, they'll be able to fellowship together rather than disfellowship some of the people in the church. He says, not that we have dominion over your faith, but our fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand. Paul was not their boss. He makes that clear. He was not their Lord. He was not trying to play the Holy Spirit in their lives. He wasn't interested in bullying them around or showing off his muscle. He was simply their friend, their co-worker, and he was concerned about their soul. He says, but I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. Now, the fact that he says that he would not come again in sorrow is an indication that he may have visited Corinth on a trip that's not discussed in any of his epistles or in the book of Acts. In other words, there may have been a trip not recorded in the scriptures that he had made. Perhaps when he was in Ephesus and he first got word of the problems, it may have been then that he slipped on a ship, slipped over to Corinth for a quick visit, and then bounced back. He says, for if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad but the one who is made sorrowful by me? And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. In other words, Paul didn't want to be the heavy in their lives unless he had to be. He usually sent Timothy or Titus to really do the dirty work. There was a time in our church when I was the one who had to administer all of the church discipline. So when someone fell into some blatant sin, I was the one who had to go to them and confront them and deal with them on a one-on-one basis. And if they accepted what I had to say, great, no problem. Reconciliation, and they would continue to get blessed by the teaching and so forth. But usually what would happen is, especially initially, they would get mad. And they would get upset. And because I was the pastor of the church, and because I was the one that had gone and rebuked them, then they wouldn't want to come back to church. I'm not going to sit there and listen to that guy. And so we came up with a whole new policy here at Calvary Chapel. Now, when some discipline needs to be administered, or we need to sit down with someone and really talk with them about what's going on in their life, you know, I may pick up on it, but what I'll do is I'll sit down with James and I'll say, James, you need to go and deal with this person. Or I'll sit down with the elders and say, guys, you need to go and deal with this issue. And so they do. And sure enough, usually those people, sometimes they repent and get things right immediately, but most of the time they get mad at James. But Sandy's such a nice guy. And I can still come to Calvary Chapel. And I can still hear the Bible studies. And I can still learn. And I can still grow. And they do. And they come. And eventually God works it out in their hearts. And everybody's blessed. Except James. And you know, I've just kind of learned that I need to preserve my relationship with those people, you know, to enable them to grow and to rejoice in the Lord. And I think Paul, for the same reason, is trying to preserve his relationship with the Corinthians here. He says, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you." When we read 1 Corinthians, we didn't really realize that Paul had bathed that letter with his tears. You know, it's a vivid picture to me for the Corinthians unfolding that scroll and actually seeing the tear stains on the parchment that Paul had wrote that letter and laid it out in tears, in agony of heart. It could come from his soul. He says, "But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe." Now, Paul is saying that the sin in the church was not an affront to him personally. That's not why he was hurt. What pained Paul was the damage that that sin had done to the rest of the church. Now, you remember the situation that Paul had to deal with in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. A brother in the church had been shacking up with his stepmother. A blatant act of incest was going unchecked in the body of Christ. As a matter of fact, not only were the Corinthians not dealing with this situation, they were becoming proud in their tolerance. They were kind of sticking their chest out and feeling real good at the fact that they were so non-judgmental. And you remember how Paul rebuked them. He warned them that there is no merit in being soft on sin. That this man's blatant sin was a cancer. It was spreading throughout the church, even though they didn't see it. And unless they cut out that cancer, it was going to defile and damage and end up killing the entire church. And they were called on to go to this brother, to expect him to repent. And if he didn't repent, they were to give him his marching orders. They were to disfellowship him from the congregation until he repented and righted his ship and came back with the right attitude. There have been times when we've had to do this as a fellowship, and it's never easy. It's tough stuff. But it's necessary if a church is to remain healthy and growing and powerful. And apparently, the discipline in this case actually worked. Because the man here has repented. He's come back. For Paul says, "This punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. So that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him." Now, it's funny that Corinthians had apparently swung to the other end of the pendulum. Whereas before they were proud of their tolerance, now they're being very judgmental. You know, now they're kind of holding it against them. They're kind of, now that they've kicked him out, they're kind of reluctant to receive him back. Paul says you need to forgive him. Just as you were obedient to discipline him in the first place, now you need to be obedient in loving him and forgiving him and being reconciled to him and inviting him back. We had a situation in our church many years ago when a man and his wife and her friend were coming to church, coming on a regular basis, week after week, the three of them. And no one saw it coming. It was a total surprise when one day the wife called me and said, "Sandy, my husband and my friend are having an affair." It was heartbreaking. And so myself and the elders, we went to this fella. And we said, "Hey, God loves you. He wants to forgive you, but you need to repent of what you're doing. This is not right." And the guy refused. And they split. Well, it was maybe a year and a half later. I got a call one Sunday afternoon. And it was that same guy. And he said, "Sandy," he says, "I've repented of my sin. I realize the error of my ways. And I'm begging my wife, I'm pleading my wife to receive me back. And I am so lonely for fellowship. And I need so desperately to get in God's Word. But I don't know of anywhere but Calvary Chapel where I can really come and hear God's Word preached in an uncompromising fashion. Will you take me back?" I said, "You better believe." I said, "Is a 4-pound robin fat? Is the Pope Catholic? Sure, we'll receive you back." And I'll never forget him coming in that Sunday night and us just falling all over him, just like the prodigal son, grabbing him at the door, kissing his neck, throwing him to the ground, hugging him, and just receiving him back. That's the way it ought to be. We need to be tough on sin, but then we need to love and just go out of our way to receive again the sinner once he repents. Paul says, "For to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things." We often think that church discipline is for the person who's fallen into sin, but it's actually a test of the health of the church itself. When a situation arises, it needs to be addressed. The question is, will we who are walking with the Lord, will we be mature enough and obedient enough to deal with that issue? Or will we just gloss over it and turn the other way? You know, most married couples want babies. Most married couples want babies. The problem, though, is when the babies come and you have to change those smelly diapers. And nobody likes doing that. And that's how I see church discipline. We want to reach out to people for Christ. We want to see people come to Christ. But babies end up with smelly diapers, and you'll have to change a few if you've got a church full of babes in Christ. And the test of maturity is, are we willing to roll up our sleeves and deal with the mess? He says, "Now when you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ." In other words, Paul is saying, "I've forgiven him, so you guys forgive him. Lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." Now you remember Revelation 12, verse 10. There Satan is called the accuser of the brethren. And one of his tricks is to take the person who has come to Christ, who has been forgiven by Christ, and then bury him in his own self-condemnation. You know, Christ has forgiven him, but he can't forgive himself. And Satan sees to it that the condemnation is just keeps coming and keeps coming and keeps coming. And sometimes we can play into Satan's hands when we aren't willing to forgive that person who repents and wants to come back. "I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord. I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus, my brother, but taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia." Now again, he's explaining why he didn't come to Corinth when he said he would. It was because Titus never got back. Titus was the one who had taken 1 Corinthians to Corinth. And Titus had never gotten back to him, so he never really knew how they had responded to the letter, at least before he left for Macedonia. It wasn't until he got to Macedonia that he found out their reaction. That's why he didn't come to Corinth at that particular time, not until he had seen Titus. Which all means that it's amazing how that all of this criticism really sprung from a simple misunderstanding. You know, the big issue, what caused them to doubt his credibility, was the fact that he didn't come to Corinth when he said he would. When he had even said and hedged himself, if the Lord permits, and they didn't understand why he hadn't come, but it was a misunderstanding that had created all of this friction, that had caused them to doubt Paul. I mean, this was travel plans. A misunderstanding about travel plans, but it eventually erupted into a full-blown doubt of his integrity, his character, his honesty. It's amazing to me how little misunderstandings between brothers and sisters in Christ can erupt into major animosities and conflicts and fractions within the church. It's amazing. It starts out as a little misunderstanding, but because we don't communicate, because we don't talk to each other, it is harbored, it's nurtured, it turns into a grudge, a root of bitterness, and erupts into a full-blown conflict. Misunderstandings are dangerous. Once a pastor overheard one of his members complain about some back pain. The member's wife explained to the pastor that Jack was recovering from some surgery. And so in the prayer time that Sunday, the pastor decided to pray for Jack. And so he prayed, "Lord, please help Jack recover from his surgery and restore his body to full function." Well, right in the middle of the prayer, the congregation started breaking out into laughter. Turns out, Jack was recovering from a vasectomy. Poor pastor. The point is, misunderstandings can get you into lots and lots of trouble, can't they? I've had people get mad at me and harbor their anger toward me for years because of a simple understanding. Rather than, you know, assuming the best, or rather than coming to me and just saying, "Hey, we need to talk about this," they assume the worst and harbor it and let it brew. And it disrupts fellowship, and it's caused them to leave the church, and I don't even know why. There's people out there that are mad at me, and I have no idea why. Because they just didn't let me know. They just didn't say, "Hey, what happened? What was the deal here? You made this decision. Why did you make it?" There was a good reason we made it. But because they just didn't take the time to ask, a misunderstanding, and that misunderstanding caused a break in fellowship. How tragic. Paul concludes, "Now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of His knowledge in every place." Now here's where a little history will help. A Roman triumph was the Romans' equivalent of a ticker tape parade. If a military commander won a victory over the enemy on foreign soil, if he took captive 5,000 enemy soldiers, and if he gained new territory for the emperor, he was rewarded with a triumphant processional. He was brought into the city of Rome on a golden chariot, his officers by his side. The spoils of victory were all on display. Marching behind him was his own conquering troops and the conquered enemy as well. To top it all off, the priests would walk through the streets ahead of him, burning incense, creating a distinct aroma, a wonderful fragrance, you know, covering the, celebrating the general's victory. Paul is saying that Christ is also a conquering general who is on a permanent triumph. He is celebrating his victory with a royal triumph. You remember, Jesus won his battle on foreign soil. He was God, but he humbled himself as a man. And he came to earth, foreign soil, and won his victory. He also conquered 5,000 people in the battle. You remember on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 souls were saved. Several days later, another 2,000 came to Christ. And even you and I have been added to his spoils of victory. And so Christ is riding triumphantly through the ages. We are celebrating his victory. And to top it all off, a fragrance is going up. A distinct aroma is arising in honor of our Lord. Paul says, "For we are to God the fragrance of Christ. Among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life." Now it's true. The Word of God declares it. We are all a bunch of stinkers. We are the fragrance of Jesus Christ. To other believers, we are a breath of fresh air. We meet another Christian in the office, and instantly there's a camaraderie. There's a brother here. There's a sister here. There's someone we can pray with. There's someone we can talk with. Meet a Christian neighbor a couple of doors down. There's this instant camaraderie. It's a wonderful feeling. It's a breath of fresh air. We become an encouragement to them. They become an encouragement to us. But to the person who has rejected Jesus, to the person who opposes the things of God, when they discover that we are Christians, they begin to treat us as if we were some embarrassing odor. I guess he might call us body odor. We're the body of Christ. But to him, we're this offensive smell. We're a stench. We're an embarrassment to him. And he opens up a window and hopes that we leave. So we're either being responded to one of the two ways. We're either a breath of fresh air to those who are believers, or we're body odor to those who are not. You're perfume to some. You're a noxious fume to others. But if no one smells you, if you become odorless, then there's something wrong with you. I don't know about you, but I want to stink to high heaven. I want to be potent. When someone walks in the room, I want them to either linger for a few more whiffs, or I want them to feel so suffocated that they run out. But the last thing I want to do is for somebody not to smell me. Paul is saying, you're the fragrance of Christ. You need to be smelled. Some are going to reject you. Some are going to receive you. But you need to be smelled. So you guys all go out tomorrow and be a little stinker. Be an aroma of love. Be a fragrance for Jesus Christ, regardless of how you're received. He says, and who is sufficient for these things? It's a big responsibility to be the fragrance of Christ. We need the help of God's grace. For we are not, as so many, peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. Now, the one smell that will foul up the air for everyone is the smell of a hypocrite. And Paul says the one thing that we don't want to do is to be a hypocrite. If you're a hypocrite, you smell all right. But you don't smell good to anybody. We're talking rotten eggs. Soured milk is what we're talking. Whatever you do, don't play the hypocrite. Serve the Lord with sincerity. And there we have 2 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2. Now, chapters 3 and 4 are two of my favorite chapters in the Bible. I mean, in the Bible. They are wonderful chapters.